Lord, indeed, you are the everlasting God. And Lord, we are thankful that we worship God that is unchanging, despite the fact that the world is always shifting and changing. You are our foundation and our solid rock. And Lord, as we look into your word now this morning, whenever we look into your word, I pray that for all of us, we rejoice knowing that you are the God that does not change. And that includes your prophecies and your promises for all of your people, that we will be rewarded for our devotion to you. So as we look to your word, may our hearts grow in our affections and deeper devotion and worship to you, Lord. Be with us this morning. Give us attentiveness so that we can know you more. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Daniel, the book of Daniel. We're going to start this morning really giving a survey of the book. I'm going to start by reading chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then Roger, Pastor Roger, is going to start us off next week by going through chapter 1. So, Daniel chapter 1, we're just going to look at verse 1 and 2 this morning. Daniel chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. The book of Daniel is often titled or described as the revelation of the Old Testament. And we can understand why that is, because in the book of Daniel, we see a panoramic view of history. We see all the things that will come to pass, and if you look at history and extra-biblical sources along with the Bible, you can see that the Bible was completely accurate in its depiction of history. And we can rejoice knowing that because God is so faithful in the details of his promises and providentially moving nations from one place to another and controlling all of the nations in the world, that we can trust knowing that one day God's kingdom is going to come. I know some of you are an adult too right now going through the book of Revelation. In a lot of ways, this book is a key for you to understand more of what's going on in the book of Revelation. Again, it's because this book gives us a large scale perspective of what God has in store for his people. And knowing the end allows us as believers to live differently. How we understand the end times will impact the way that we live in the moment. And we understand that even with the different cults in the world. Roman Catholics believe in purgatory, and they believe that if you confess some of your sins and to the priest, but in case there are some sins that are still left behind, you have to go into purgatory so you can be purged of those sins so you can finally get into heaven. And that impacts the way that Catholics live. They always go to Mass, they always confess to a priest because they don't want to get into a state of purgatory. Or you can think about the Jehovah Witnesses. They believe that they want to be part of the 144,000, and if they die and they're not part of that, then they'll become annihilated. So, because they want to be part of that group, that number of people that are going to go to heaven, that they will do all that they can in this life, do all the good works that they can so that they can be part of that as opposed to being annihilated. Or even Mormonism. Early on in Mormon theology, they said that you're going to inhabit your own planet, and not only you get to inhabit this planet, but you can have multiple wives so that your whole family can inhabit this planet, which is what drove them to do polygamy until some law passed, and also they don't need that many people in their respective planets. Or the atheists, or the nihilists, people that believe that nothing happens in the end, that impacts the way that they live. They live in this life as if there's nothing to live for. And if these different cults and worldview live in a way because of how they perceive the end is going to be, then how much more as Christians here today when we know the truth? Truth should drive us to live differently in this life. When we understand what God has in store for us in the future, that will change the way that we do evangelism. That will change the way we think about parenting. That will change the way that we live life in every sense of the word. Everything in life changes when we understand what the end has in store for us. And it's because of God's sovereign plan, we look forward to what he has written in God's word. I've been told many times, and I think it's a compliment because people say this to me often, that what they like about my sermon is that I end on time. That can be a compliment. I think it is, hopefully. And I'm going to try to not break that streak this morning because there's a lot to go through. So this sermon could go for either 20 minutes or 2 hours, but hopefully I stay on track. Again, this morning I get the privilege to introduce the book of Daniel. I'm not going to get through every little detail. We're going to do that in the next several months. But I want to just give us just a big picture and some background about the book of Daniel so to kind of gear our focus to it. So if you if you were going through the book of Daniel, if you kind of remember some of these points that kind of help you through, I think it'll give you a better perspective and understanding of God's word. So our outline this morning is just going to be, it's a very simple outline. It's the who, when, where, what, and why of Daniel. So we'll start with this one. Who is the author of Daniel? Who is this? Who is he? Who is the author of the book of Daniel? Or who is Daniel? Daniel is a young man. When he went into captivity, he was part of the Babylon captivity in 605 BC. He was around 13 or 14 years old when he went there, and he was in Babylon for 70 years. In fact, when we go through this book, and some of you might be familiar with this, but Daniel's life goes through three different nations. He's part of three different worlds in a sense. He went from Judah to Babylon, and at the end of the book, Babylon gets taken over by the Persians, so he's part of the Medo-Persian Empire. So this Daniel, he starts off about 13, 14 years old, and at the end of the book, he's about 80 years old. Even though Daniel, the book of Daniel, is one of the major prophets, is relatively shorter than the other major prophets in the Bible. But yet, his work, his writing, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, covers more in terms of time. Even though this is a very short book relative to the other prophets, this covers a larger part of God's sovereign plan. Daniel's name means that God is my judge, and you'll see the significance of that later and next week when Babylonians change their name. There's a reason why that is. It's because each of Daniel and his friends' name testify to something about Yahweh. And what's really cool about the book of Daniel is that Daniel is a historical figure. There's a thing called the Babylonian Chronicles that talks about how Babylon took Daniel and his friends into captivity. And this is just something that was just a secular source that Babylonians created just to record history. And we know that we don't need archaeological evidence to prove the Bible is true, but sometimes it's cool when we look at God's word and we look at the evidence in the world and we find that they are one and the same. So Daniel is one of those characters that is not just a character in scripture, but he's a real person. The book of Daniel is written by Daniel himself, and if you kind of flip over to Daniel chapter 8, you'll see Daniel chapter 8 verses 15. Daniel said, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man." Later on in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, he writes, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. And at the end of the book, Daniel chapter 12, verse 5, Daniel again writes, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on one this side of the bank, and the other on that bank of the river." So in the book of Daniel, he makes references to himself. Sometimes in Hebrew literature, they will do that intentionally. When they talk about narrative, it's that sometimes they make references, direct references to himself. But not only does Daniel make references to himself in this book, but he also is referenced in other books in the scripture as well. Ezekiel, if you turn back, Ezekiel was, in some ways, a contemporary of Daniel. In Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel writes, "And even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." And then later on in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20, Ezekiel again writes, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. And this context speaks of, in Ezekiel, speaks about how even if you have all of these patriarchs and prophets, their good deeds does not cover the sin of other people. Because that's because they aren't able to rescue other people's sin. So Daniel, Ezekiel speaks highly of Daniel. Ezekiel is aware of Daniel. They were, again, contemporaries to some extent. And he's speaking that Daniel has is this influential figure. And Daniel's mission in the book of Daniel is to encourage the saints and encourage God's people of God's promises in history. But not only the Old Testament speaks of Daniel, we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself speaks of Daniel as a prophet. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So Jesus here is making reference to Daniel. But not only that, the writer of Hebrew makes references to the events of Daniel. Hebrews chapter 11, it should be familiar to most of us because we just went through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 11, verse 34 says that those who quench the power of fire, escape the edge of sword, for weakness were made strong, became mighty in the war, mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. So the New Testament, and Jesus himself, and Old Testament, all of these people make reference to the historical figure of Daniel, that he is not just some sort of character that people write up for the sake of telling a story, but he was a real person in real time representing a real God. In fact, Isaac Newton said that to reject Daniel is to reject Christianity. Because the promises in Daniel is so connected with the rest of the Bible that if you reject the book of Daniel, you're essentially rejecting all of Christianity. So I think that's really cool to see how Daniel, he is a very influential figure, mainly through the he's an instrument of the Lord in a way that allows him to be used to testify and to let people know of the future promise of God. And Daniel was held in captivity. He was taken into captivity around 13 or 14 years old. But what you need to remember is that he was in Babylon, or maybe just away from Israel or Judah for the rest of his life. There was no Sunday school where he had to go back and learn again, learn about Yahweh. The things that he learned when he was a young man, it carried him through for the rest of his life. Which should be an encouragement to you that are parents here. Your job as a parent is to instruct your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're called to teach them. You're called to raise them up. You're not in charge of what they will do with that knowledge, but you have to trust in the Lord that the Lord is using you to plant the seed, to sow the seed of the gospel, to water it, and it is God who causes the growth. And by God's grace, God can use the things that you taught them so they can carry them on throughout their life. Daniel didn't have his parents to remind him or instruct him anymore. He didn't have his rabbi and his teachers to teach him again. It was the things that he learned from his young age that brought him into his old age, and a life of faithfulness in between that. Daniel knew God's word, so much so that when we look at Daniel chapter 9, he makes references to Jeremiah. There was a prophecy in Jeremiah that said that the Israelites will be in exile for 70 years. And by the time of Daniel chapter 9, he realized the time is almost up. It's almost time for us to go back into the land. This man knew God's word. He knew it so well because of the fact that because he was taught well, and he cherished God's word in his life until he saw the face of the Lord. And when we look at Daniel, Daniel is a person who prayed faithfully. We look at him, we see a lot of ways, the models of what a faithful believer is like. He spoke boldly for God's He spoke boldly for Yahweh. He worked hard. He was diligent. In the end of chapter 1, it says that as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, this Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who are in all his realm. So Daniel, he worked hard. He studied well. He knew what the culture and the worldview and the philosophy so well that all his friends surpassed those others as well. Which again, for you young people who are in school, It is perfectly fine for you to learn things that are antithetical to God's word. This doesn't mean that you compromise or buy into the world, the ideas of the world, but learning them and mastering them so that you could dismantle with God's word is actually a wise thing to do. Because we see in the life of Daniel and his friends that they were experts in Babylonian culture and religion, and he was able to see their flaws and answer and make a counter answer to their false views. And that's what Christians are supposed to be. You're not supposed to be so insulated and not know what the world is thinking. Learn it so that you can see how flawed it is and how imperfect they are, and you want to try your best to answer those things with the Bible. You obviously need to know God's word in order to do that, but having mastery over the things of the world is helpful for you to be able to represent God well. So Daniel is someone that is faithful to Yahweh throughout his life, from a very young age all the way until his latter years. That's who Daniel is. Daniel is a faithful worshiper of Yahweh. So when was Daniel taken place? When was the book of Daniel written? That's our second point. When was the book of Daniel? You see in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins by saying, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is a severe punishment. In the Old Testament, God has made a promise that if you obey my word, I will bless you. And if you reject my word, if you worship other gods, I will put you in a curse. This is Deuteronomy 28. This book begins in 605 BC, and this is really the first round of exiles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler at that time. He was an amazing commander. He was able to rally his people. He was really good in terms of war tactics. And one of the things that he did that's recorded in scripture was he put Israel and Judah in siege, which basically means that he just surrounds the nation so that they're unable to get out to get resources or get help, and people aren't able to come in. So he surrounds them, and eventually the idea is that they'll become so desperate that they'll just give up. It's a smart tactic, and it's a tactic that we still use today in modern warfare. And in Daniel, we see just how that this is part of God's sovereign plan, that the fact that Israel is destroyed because of their unfaithfulness, and that Judah eventually is destroyed as well, this is all part of God's promise that if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you don't obey me, I'll curse you. This is a fulfillment of that. Judah's fall is part of God's sovereign plan, that God is in control over all things. Whether it's Gentile nations or God's people, God is in control of all the nations. God raised up the Assyrians to take on the 10 tribes of the north, and he raised the Babylonians to take over everything else. But particularly here in Daniel chapter 1, Babylon defeated the Assyrians, who defeated the Israelites, which again shows you how far Israel has fallen. They're like the bronze medal at this point. So that's the time frame. This book is began in 605, and it ends around 539 BC. So it begins with Judah or Nebuchadnezzar taking Daniel and his friends out in this first wave of captivity, and it ends with the Persian Mede Empire in about 539, and that's when Cyrus is in control. So that's when the book of Daniel was written. Now we'll go to the next one. So we see who is Daniel, when was the book of Daniel written. Third, where was the book of Daniel? Where was the book of Daniel? Again, like as I said earlier, you see three places. And the majority of the time he is in Babylon. We see it from Judah, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. In all three of the places, we see Daniel just being faithful to him. Babylon dominated the world. Nebuchadnezzar, again, he was a master when it comes to warfare, and he took over a lot of different places. He overthrew different nations to the point where Babylon became the most dominant nation at the time. The Babylonian Chronicles, when I made reference earlier about how it talks about Daniel, talks about just how magnificent Babylon was. Again, this book, Babylon was a magnificent city. It was a city that was just amazing in terms of its scope and in terms of its might. And it's just a very grand place. And if you think about Daniel and his friends, they were taken into captivity. And usually what happens when you're taken into captivity, the place gets burned down. And so they're looking back, and they see their place, their home being destroyed, and they're moving towards Babylon. And when they arrive at Babylon, it probably shocked them because of what they're seeing. I'm going to read something from a book that I've read about the book of Daniel. And so please don't fall asleep, but this at least tells us and gives us a picture of what it's like, what Babylon would have was like back then. This author writes, "The city was roughly rectangular in outline and straddled the Euphrates, which cut through the city from north to south. Coming in from the north with the Euphrates on the right, one would enter the city through a spectacularly beautiful gate named after one of the other Babylonian gods, as were the other major city gates. This one particular gate, called the Ishtar Gate, was the goddess of fertility, love, and war. And usually what would be around the gate is that there's a temple nearby so that people can know that this gate is devoted to this god. The Ishtar Gate, Ishtar was one of the gods, and this god was known for fertility, love, and war. This particular gate, the Ishtar Gate, was one of the eight fortified gates set in an invincible-looking broad wall that surrounded the city. According to history, the walls were 80 feet thick, 320 feet high, and 56 miles long. The vast tower in which the gate was set was covered with brilliantly sparkling ceramic tiles of deep blue, adorned with the alternating motif of white and yellow lions, dragons, and yellow bulls. It was very striking, built with a view to impress all who entered with the power, wealth, architecture, brilliance, and preeminence of Babylon, and above all, to show the might and power of Nebuchadnezzar himself." So again, imagine what it's like for Daniel and his friends. They were part of Israel, and they're part of Judah, and they're taking into this place, and they're just amazed by how brilliant this building was. And to give us an idea of what it was like at the end of Daniel's time in Judah, we could turn over to 2 Kings chapter 24. In 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 to 6, it reads, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." So around this time, what Nebuchadnezzar did, before the first captivity, he basically said that you need to obey me, because they were with the Egyptians. And then Jehoiakim came up and said, I'm not going to do this anymore. So he decided to rebel against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, "The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans." And Chaldeans here is the ethnic people of Babylon. It's like when we say Chinese Americans, we are American citizens, but we're ethnically Chinese or whatever ethnicity. That's kind of what the Chaldeans is to Babylon. So in a lot of ways, they mean the same thing. "The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, and he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles in the kings of Judah?" So this is the first time where the people were taken out of Judah, and Daniel was part of that. And when we go to 2 Kings 25, we see a little bit what that is also like. Chapter 25, verse 8, "And now on the seventh day," this is now the third exile, or the third captivity, the wave of captivity. "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the kings of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to the vine dressers and plowmen. So this is what the Babylonians would normally do. They will take certain people out, and they'll also take some of the gold with them. And they did this three times, and by the time we reached 2 Kings 25, is completely done. But what they would usually do as well is that they would put a hook around either the mouth or the nose of the king, and they'll drag them into Babylon as a way to show everyone that their king is defeated. Now, I know some of you might have nose rings. You think it's no big deal. But again, it's humiliating to a king when they're being dragged to show that they are no longer king anymore. You can jump back over to Daniel chapter 1. And we see that the Babylonian people, they were a force not to be reckoned with. But God raised the Babylonian up because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, another note about the Babylonians, where Daniel takes place, is that every year in Babylon, they would have they'll have this like a religious kind of celebration, like where they celebrate all of the different gods. So I mentioned Ishtar, there's also Marduk and Nabu and all these different gods. Every year they will gather all of the priests and all the gods together, and they will go up in front of everyone, and the priests would line up to slap the king in the face. And the reason why they did that is to show not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but also to the world, also all of Babylon, that the reason why they're there is because of Marduk. Marduk was their chief god. And they would slap Nebuchadnezzar until the point he starts crying and tearing up so that he'll let them know. And again, everyone knows that like the reason why they're there is because of these false gods. Which then explains why in Daniel chapter 2, why when Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream and he gets all of these conjurers, all of these priests, all of these cultists back to him, he says, "Tell me the dream." And he gets furious with them because they aren't able to do so. Nebuchadnezzar every year was slapped in the face and he hits his dream. He tells them, "What is my dream and can you interpret it?" And when all these people said that they cannot do it, there's a crisis of faith that goes on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He realized that these guys are all frauds and they're going to kill them, except if it wasn't for Daniel. If it wasn't Daniel who was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interpret for him, all of them would have been killed. And it was because of Daniel's faithfulness, really God's providence by putting Daniel there, that he's able to save not just the Israelites, but even these false teachers. And again, it shows you that Daniel is uniquely used by God, even when it seems completely dire and dreadful. But again, thinking back to when they were first taken into captivity, it must have gone into the minds of Daniel's friends when they entered into Babylon. How is it possible that these Babylonians have such high culture? How is it possible that a place that is so wicked, the place that enslaved us, have such advancement in technology? Because throughout their youth, they were told that all of these other pagan nations, all of these other nations that worship all these false gods, they are a bunch of sexual deviants and violent. And those things are true. But when he's entering into these huge gates, again, all of these ceramic tiles will reflect and really intimidate the people that goes into it. He sees how beautiful the city is. And how is it possible that such culture and such advancements in architecture come from false religion? If Yahweh is real, why is it that our nation has fallen, but this false god, why are they prospering? And it is just an application for ourselves as well. When we think about the Christian life in relative to this world, we realize that all of the great things are not usually invented by Christians. Christians are not selling out concerts. Christians don't have the number one song in Spotify. Christians don't have the number one in podcasting. Christians don't have the greatest influence in the culture. And we look at all the things that the world can create, and we must not be tempted to think that just because there are such advancement in the world that God is not real. Rather, Daniel's friend understood that even though this city is a very beautiful-looking city, it will one day all perish. They know that Yahweh's kingdom is going to be even greater than what they see. And that is for us as well. We know through the book of Daniel that one day God is going to reign. And when that kingdom comes, it's going to be something that far exceeds anything that man can create with their own hands. So this is where Daniel is. He's in Babylon, this magnificent city filled with culture and life, but they are dead, still dead in their sin because most of them are still following all of these, after all of these other false gods. So Daniel was in Babylon, and eventually Babylon gets taken over by the Persians, so even this magnificent city will eventually fall. So who is Daniel? When was the book of Daniel? Where was the book of Daniel? Now let's look at next. What's in the book of Daniel? What's in the book of Daniel? If you look at the book of Daniel, you can really divide this book into three parts. Chapter 1, we could call it the intro, and it really introduces the four major characters of this book, or really five. It introduces Nebuchadnezzar, it introduces Daniel, and it introduces the three friends. Those are the main characters in the book of Daniel. And from chapter 2 to 7, you can title this the destiny of the nations, the destiny of the nations, because this is the part of the book that's actually in Aramaic. It's written in the original language, wasn't Hebrew. It was Aramaic. It's Daniel writing to the Gentile audience, letting them know that God is in control. And it is amazing that he's able to write in Aramaic. I preach in the Cantonese side, and sometimes I'll have to text the elders and ask them, how do you say this word? What is the theological word? And in some cases, there aren't any words for it. We have to find other words that kind of connect to or what to explain the idea. And and the reason why that is because culture and language are often one and the same. If you don't have the vocabulary for something, that means that it's not something that people think about. So the fact that Daniel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can write five chapters in Aramaic that actually testify to what God has to say, shows you his mastery over the Aramaic language. That he was a good student. He worked hard at what he was supposed to do, and he's able to use it as a way to win Gentiles to God. Chapter 2, 7 really shows and lets the world know that the God that they worship will fall, that the nations that they have so much pride in will fall one day, and that all hearts and minds need to set their attention onto Yahweh alone. So that's chapter 2 to 7. It talks about the destinies of all the Gentile nations. And from chapter 8 to the end of the book, it goes back to Hebrew. And we call it the destiny of God's kingdom. All of these nations, all these Gentile nations will fall, and everything is going to point back to God and him reigning for all of eternity. And we see that in the rest of the book. From chapter 8 to 12, it's in Hebrew, in a lot of ways to encourage those believers, to let them know that, yes, you're in exile now, but one day you will go home. And this book, in a lot of ways, functions both as an apologetic book to try to win people to Christ, or win people to Yahweh in chapter 2, 7, and also gives counsel and hope in the last four chapters. It's designed this way so that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, will worship the one true God. So if you were to summarize this book, that's really what the whole big picture is about. Now, I wanted to take some time to go through every chapter. With the time we have left, I'm going to try to summarize each chapter. So again, you have a big picture of what this book is about. So then when we dive into the text starting next week, you at least have an idea where we're headed. So chapter 1, I already described a lot about just Daniel and his friends. They refused to follow and eat the food of the Babylonians, and God kept them, he sustained them. And it shows you really just an introduction of how Daniel and his friends got into the positions that they're in. Daniel and his friends were around 13, 14, and in Babylonian mindset, they understood that 13, 14, that's the age when you can still teach them. They're still malleable. They haven't been fully developed. You can still influence them. And they're still young enough and old enough to be able to learn complex things. So we see that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, again, this is when Nebuchadnezzar gets his dream. He gets a crisis of faith. And the only person that can answer him is Daniel. And he testifies to the fact that God is in control over all of the nations. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decides to create an entire golden statue for himself and wants people to worship it, and he does not. And it was fascinating because in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel tells him that Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be the statue and you're like the head and it's of gold. And for Nebuchadnezzar, that was not enough. He didn't want to be just a head of gold. He wanted this whole statue made of complete gold. And he chose not to worship, and Daniel's friends chose not to worship this golden statue. And I love these two verses in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, this is character. This is conviction. They knew what God's word has to say. They knew who the one true God is, and they're willing to give up their life for it. That's Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 4, this is when Nebuchadnezzar fully acknowledges that God is truly in control over all things. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar writes that of the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it to the lowliest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the fact that God is indeed, the God of Israel truly is the God that is in control over all things. Daniel chapter 5, this is Belshazzar, now is a different ruler. He gets a writing on the wall, and it says that he was having this lavish party, and he's drinking, he's using really the cups that were taken in during the when the Jews went into captivity. In chapter 1, verse 2, it said, and he brought them to the, chapter 1, verse 2 says, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So Belshazzar decided to use the things that was supposed to be for worshiping Yahweh, and he uses it to use as some sort of party drink. And he sees this writing on the wall, and he doesn't understand what he's seeing, and Daniel tells him what's going to happen, and he dies. Again, in Daniel chapter 6, this is again another leader, and he's called again. He's challenged to not pray, and he goes and prays, and the result of that is that he gets thrown into the lion's den. And when he's thrown into the lion's den, the Lord shuts the mouth of the lions, and he is spared. Chapter 7 into 8, we see the rise and fall of different nations. That there are different nations that's going to come up. God's going to raise up different nations, and then God's going to call other nations to fall. Chapter 9, we see again God's sovereign plan in delivering Israel out of Babylon. This is fulfilling a prophecy that happened around 70 years prior, about Jeremiah making this prophecy that the Israelites are going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and they'll be taken back. In chapter 10, all the way to really the end of the book, to chapter 12, we see the end of time, that God is sovereign over everything, and we see where everything is headed. That's what's in the book of Daniel. So if you were to summarize this book, if you were to summarize this book in one sentence, it would be this, that God, although using Gentiles, nations, and for a certain amount of time, encouraged the believer to look forward to God's promises of going home. That God is sovereign over all of these Gentile nations, but it gives assurance and hope that one day God will reign, and in that time they can finally go home. And we see that's what's in the book of Daniel. So then, which leads to our last question, why the book of Daniel? Why should we study the book of Daniel in this day and age? I believe that the reason why we want to study this book is it's not just because we want to know the end times, although that's true, but there are different applicational points. And depending on how much time we have, I'll try to go over a few of them. I wrote down like maybe 10 or so. I'm just maybe go over whatever, based on whatever the Lord allows. But one lesson that we can learn from the book of Daniel as we go through it in the next several months is that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of man. That God is sovereign over the kingdoms of man. When we look at this book, again, Daniel went through three different superpowers, from Judah to Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. And throughout all of this, he concludes that God is indeed in control. And an application for us is to understand that where we are in the day and age today in this nation, that this nation can fall. If God chooses to raise up another nation to attack us or just causes this nation to fall here in the United States, then it will just fall. And there's nothing that the ballot box or the president can do about it. If God wills, and if he wills it to happen, it will happen according to his timetable and according to his will. And we must remember that God is in control over every nation. I mean, God raised up the Babylonians intentionally to strike down Judah because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And he raised up another nation to take over Babylon. And that's just the way the world works. In all of world history, nations rise and nations fall. And yet God is still faithful. His promises endure regardless of how powerful a nation is. Another thing that we can learn, not only that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of man, but that we also see the pride of Gentile rulers. We see the dangers of pride in the Gentile rulers. We see it with Nebuchadnezzar. We see that with Belshazzar. We see that these individuals believe themselves to be like gods. They see themselves as something greater, and yet in an instant, God can take their life. He can change them and humble them. And yet, in our day and age, the thing that I think the sin that marks our nation is pride, is that we like to think highly of ourselves. We like to think that our ideas, our feelings, what we want matters more than everything and anything around us. And we have a pride month. We're people that like to celebrate our own indulgences. And yet, the Bible speaks against pride. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, it gives grace to the humble. And the Lord can humble these great leaders. He can certainly humble each and every single one of us. When we think about our life, we should not boast about our own accomplishments. We shouldn't be boasting about our ministry, boasting about the things that we do or what we do in this life, our parenting, our job, or whatever it is. We need to be a humble people because, again, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We also see not only that God's sovereign over all the kingdoms and that the pride of Gentile rulers, but we also see the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom. The ultimate establishment of God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, it makes this reference that carries on into the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see in the book of Daniel that one day this Son of Man, and we know that it's a messianic title to describe Jesus Christ, that he is going to return one day, and when he reigns, that's when we will have true and everlasting peace. Because God is going to reign. He's going to be this true benevolent ruler, and he's going to make everything right. And that is something that us as Christians today, in this day and age, especially when in a political year, in an election year, that we can find our hope in. We don't need to find our hope in the things of the world or in this nation, but we find and know that God's ultimate kingdom is coming. And when that comes, we can find true and lasting peace. We have to remember that here, I mean, the illustrations always describe how when we are here in this world, it's like being in an airport. It just passes by, and we're just in this transitory state. Well, and that's true. So even if they change the name on the airport, it doesn't change the fact that we're still in the airport. So in this nation, if this nation falls, they have another flag that goes up and we have to pledge allegiance to another nation. It doesn't matter because this whole world is not our home. So why the book of Daniel? Because God, it teaches that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms, teaches the pride of the Gentile rulers, teaches the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom. Another thing is that a lesson that we can learn through this book is that we see true dedication to God. We see true dedication and devotion to the Lord. Daniel and his friends, they were bold for God's word. They trusted in the Lord. And because of their faithfulness, they were persecuted for it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that those who wishes to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And I trust that as Christians, we have to have the devotion to the Lord regardless of what the consequences will be. The thing that drove Daniel and his friends to faithfulness to Yahweh should be the same reason why we choose to be faithful to Yahweh, to Jesus Christ. And that is we should have a love for the Lord. Because that love of Christ is what makes us willing to give up our life for him. Regardless of what the persecution may be, we can lose our family, we can lose our job, we can lose our social status, but it doesn't matter because all we have is Christ. not only shows us just true dedication, what true dedication to God looks like, but also gives comfort for believers. Throughout this book, again, like I said, it was written with a Gentile and Jewish audience in mind. The Jewish audience were probably wondering, is this it for us? I mean, is this it? Are we going to be stuck in this? Is our home gone forever? And the last half of Daniel really tells us, like, no, there is a place that is better. And we know that God is faithful to his word. The fact that we're in Babylon captivity is because of God's faithfulness. And then we'll be out of Babylon captivity because of God's faithfulness. And God will establish his promises. God is a faithful God. And his faithfulness endures forever. And lastly, the book of Daniel shows us how all of this is going to end. We know how this story ends. No matter how difficult our life may be, we know where we are headed. We know that ultimately, God wins. We may lose in this life. We may lose the nation. We may lose everything. But we know that our allegiance is to the Lord, and he is going to win. Knowing the end must enable us and embolden us to live faithfully for him in the present. So that should radically change the way you think about parenting. That should radically change the way you think about your life as a student or at work or evangelism or discipleship. Everything you do matters because it's leading towards a particular destiny. And it shows us in the book of Daniel that our destiny is with Jesus Christ and we will reign with him forever. So those are just some applicational points and some big pictures of the book of Daniel. And I trust that as we go through this book in the next several months, it will be a blessing to all of us because it testifies that Yahweh is the God that keeps his promise, and we can look forward to a day where Christ will reign, and that's when we'll have true and lasting peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the book of Daniel, particularly the book of Daniel, because of how it shows us what the future holds. And we know that we need hope that can only be found in a God that doesn't change. All worldly systems and philosophy and religion, they always have an updated edition. But Lord, from eternity past, you have set forth all your plans and you've recorded it in scripture so that we know where we are all headed. And Lord, give us encouragement that, especially in this year where things could be so tumultuous and difficult, that we find our hope not in this world, that we find our peace and our joy because of what we have in you that's revealed to us in your word. Be with us this day. Allow your word to conform us, to give us a greater heart and devotion to you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.